Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go to Donovan, first in Ontario, California, listening on the web. Hi, Donovan.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
My question is, when God calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why doesn't God call Jacob instead of Israel by the name God gave him, like he did with Abraham?
That is a really good question, and I'm not sure that I know the answer to that question, but here's what I think. When God changed Jacob's name to Israel, he was changing his name so that his name would be emblematic of all those who believe. Ultimately, the mystery of the gospel is that the Jews and the Gentiles are one true Israel as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. But what's really interesting, if you go to the New Testament, Donovan, and you may want to look this up after we finish with the call, if you go to Matthew 22, I think it's verse 32, Matthew 22, 32, Jesus there refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. He doesn't refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, but Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And he does so to say, I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And the point here is that though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were mortal men, they continue on for all eternity because they too will be resurrected and even now are enjoying the presence of God. So I think that the answer to the question is that, as Jesus said, he is referring to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob because he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, and to Israel because Israel is the name given to Jacob because he would be the father of all those who believe.
Okay, thank you.
You got it, Donovan. Thanks for calling me. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris in Ontario, California, listening on the web. Two Ontario, California calls in a row. Hi.
Hey, Hank, how's it going?
Good. How are you doing?
That was actually my son who called. He asked me that question a while back, and I was like, wow, I have no idea. Let's call Hank up and see what he has to say.
So Donovan's your son?
That is my son, yeah.
So you guys are using different phones?
Yeah, I'm actually at work right now, and I was trying to pump him up to call you. He was super nervous. Well, thanks for taking my call today, Hank. We're going through the book of Daniel for our summer study, and I came across Daniel 11, and, you know, there's so much going on here. My main question, though, is who do you think are the kings of the north and the south?
Sure. Well, remember that what's going on in Daniel is that Daniel's given the ability to see down the road of the future, and he sees four kingdoms, the kingdom that exists at that time, Babylonia. He also sees the Median kingdom rise for 12 years to ascendancy as the most powerful kingdom on earth, eclipsing even the Babylonian Empire. And then the cohesion of both the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. And then he sees the Greco-Syrian empire that arises, first Greece and then Syria. And under Greece, what you have obviously is the most powerful of all the kings at that time, Alexander the Great. He is still iconic in our day. We talk about Alexander the Great. But scarcely after entering Jerusalem, he died. It was a month short of his 33rd birthday. So in keeping with Daniel's prophecy, at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And you find that in various places, including Daniel chapter 8. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, an empire was broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven, to use the biblical terminology. So you have this massive empire that doesn't go to Alexander's posterity, but is uprooted and given to others. And again, that is delineated very clearly in Daniel chapter 11. And as prophesied, there are four horns that are going to emerge, but they don't have the same power. And those four horns are symbolized by four generals. And out of those four generals comes four fractured domains, and they morph into two dominant empires. And those empires are the Ptolemies of Egypt, and that's known as the Kings of the South, and the Seleucids of Syria, known as the Kings of the North. And of course, the border state of Israel is sandwiched between the North and the South and is initially controlled by the Ptolemies. But following the Battle of Panias, the ten-horned Seleucid Empire controlled Israel and became the worst of Jewish nightmares, because out of those ten horns would arise a horn that looked more imposing than the others and had the eyes and the mouth that spoke boastfully, as communicated in the book of Daniel. And that little horn with eyes, as Daniel, so I don't know if it's eloquent or piercingly puts it, those eyes were like the eyes of a man, but the mouth spoke boastfully. And so you have this picture of a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, a contemptible person who had not been given the honor of royalty, but who would in fact be the very one that desecrates the temple, because he's trying to ultimately Hellenize the world. And when the Jews do not want to fall for his Hellenization, the most incredible tribulation breaks forth. I mean, what we know of the Old Testament, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, a seven-year tribulation culminating in the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. And if it were not for God raising up Judas Maccabeus, the temple would not only have been desolated, but manifestly destroyed. And that's why Jesus, by the way, looks back at what happened in Daniel to prophesy what is going to happen in the future, 40 years hence from the time of Jesus, when the temple is not just desecrated, but manifestly destroyed. So that's what's going on in Daniel chapter 11 with the kings of the north and the kings of the south.
Would you recommend any type of books for, you know, the whole historical context that you just gave me?
One thing that I did, and I give a lot of detail in my book, Has God Spoken, on this subject. I lay it all out historically. What's really interesting is there are parallels given in various chapters in Daniel. So various chapters are talking about the exact same thing. But ultimately, there's a progression of nations, and the quintessential climax of the prophecy of Daniel comes with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist. And that's what Daniel, you know, made his face pale when he thought about this prophecy and what was going to happen 400 years hence.
Wonderful. Well, thank you, Hank. That really helped me out.
Well, thank you so much for your call, and your son's amazing. I'm sure you're proud of him. How many kids do you have?
Super proud of him. I have only one child, but we actually have one on the way, another boy.
Congratulations.
Thank you, Hank.
Hey, so nice talking to you. And I have written about all of this in my book, Has God Spoken? And one of the things I point out is that as Daniel looked down the corridor of time, he also got a glimpse of a first century coming of Messiah. Because as prophesied by Jeremiah, Jerusalem would experience a partial restoration after 70 years were completed for Babylon. However, as revealed to Daniel through the angel Gabriel, the return from exile was merely a type of the antitypical freedom that would be experienced through Judas Maccabeus, which itself was typological of ultimate restoration through the Messianic Jesus. And therefore, Daniel's 77s encompass 10 Jubilee eras. And as such, they represent the extended exile of the Jews that would end in the fullness of time, or the quintessential Jubilee, when the people of God would experience ultimate redemption and restoration, not in a holy city, but in a holy Christ who inaugurated a kingdom that will itself endure forever. So as we try to figure out the historical significance of Daniel, we should never forget that the prophecy, in essence, extends not only from Babylon to the Greco-Syrians, but from Babylon to the Babe of Bethlehem. And remember the rock that's cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands? It ends up filling the earth, and we're part of that consummation. Jesus' kingdom was inaugurated, but it will be one day consummated as well, and we are partakers in that consummation. I'll be right back.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special Woke Edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Next to the phone lines, we'll talk to Gabriel listening in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Gabriel.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good.
Good. Let me just start out by saying I've been a Christian since the 80s.
Huh.
And I've come to the conclusion when I listen to your show, I don't know anything. Really. Because you just know so much, and I'm amazed at how much knowledge you have about the Bible and Scripture.
Can I be candid with you as well, though? I mean, every single day I realize how little I know in the scope of what could be known. And sometimes I come into the studio and I think, am I going to be of use to the Lord in any way? And so I think we all have these insecurities. I think it's part and parcel of realizing that we are so limited. And if I were to draw a big circle in front of you and then make a dot in that circle representing whatever I might know in terms of all that could be known, that dot would be very, very small. I don't think you'd be able to see it.
I don't think I could even have put a dot in that circle, though. That's my point. A quick question. Absent from the body, present with the Lord,
is
in the Scripture. When Lazarus, the brother of Mary, was dead for 4 days, was he present with the Lord?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because by definition, when you die, there's an unnatural rending of body and soul. And he was dead. This was a biological death. It wasn't a clinical death. It was a biological death. He was dead. And so as such, his soul was no longer attached, or his spirit, you know, the non-physical aspect of his humanity, was not attached to the body. So a soul is where a body is acting, as it were, you know, so the soul and the body are inextricably woven together, the physical and the metaphysical. But at death, there's a separation. And when that separation occurs, then we're in fellowship with God in a way that is very different than what we experience as body-soul unities right now. And we have to be careful here in saying, where was he? Because souls don't have awareness. They have awareness, but they don't have location and space. So what we're saying when we're saying he's in the presence of the Lord, we're not talking about location as much as we're talking about relationship. Now, when Jesus restored him or healed him from death, which is the ultimate healing, right? The soul of Lazarus now returns to his body, and he is a body-soul unity again. But that is only for a short period of time, because he's going to die permanently, and certainly has. And so his body again is in the ground, but now it's deteriorated. His soul is with the Lord, and he's awaiting that time that Jesus appears a second time, and then the soul will return to the body. And this time the body will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, never to die again.
Right. So in the presence of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean heaven.
Well, yes and no. It's an astute observation on your part. Heaven is a person. So the Bible can speak of heaven in the sense of being a person or being in the presence of God. But it's not heaven in terms of a location, as it will be when Jesus appears a second time. When Jesus appears a second time, this universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And then the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21, God himself will live with us. So another way of putting that, and I have written about this in Afterlife, that God's space and our place will be conjoined. At present, a veil separates the two, but then the veil will be removed, and God's habitation and the habitation of humanity will be one and the same.
Okay, so you could say that he wasn't like the other Lazarus, in the rich man and Lazarus, he wasn't in Abraham's bosom.
Well, no, I would say he was in Abraham's bosom, because Abraham's bosom or paradise are both metaphors for being in the presence of God.
Okay, so if he was in Abraham's bosom, i.e. paradise, and he came back, that means somebody has come back from the dead who actually was in paradise.
Yes, in Abraham's bosom, in the presence of God.
But you had said on your radio, I think several times, that nobody who has been in paradise has ever come back from the dead, or who has ever been in, you know, who has died and has come back from being in paradise.
Right, but the Lazarus
did.
Yes, he did. But the qualification here is a qualification in terms of coming back to tell things about what happened in heaven. Because remember that even the Apostle Paul was caught up in the third heaven. So he was caught up to the presence of God. But the qualification that I've made is that neither came back and told stories about what happened when they were in the presence of God.
Yeah, and that always confused me. Like, if a person returned from the dead, you would think that there would be hundreds of people asking him questions. What was it like when you were dead? But the scripture doesn't have that. And I don't understand. He's dead for 4 days. He comes back, and nobody inquires to where he has been.
Oh, I wouldn't say that. I mean, we don't have a record of the inquiries, but I'm sure there were inquiries. But remember that Paul said he was not permitted to speak about these things. And I'm certain that the same thing was true with Lazarus.
With Lazarus. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, the Bible doesn't really tell us. We only know the revelation we have given to us by Jesus Christ and given us in the Word of God in terms of heaven. But remember, what we know about it is that it's the presence of God. When people come back with stories, they talk about, you know, people having bodies up there and there being real streets of gold. So what they do is they take the language that's intended to tell us what heaven will be like, and then they say, this is what it looks like.
Okay.
And that's the mistake. It's the same thing when Jesus is described in the book of Revelation. It's not what he looks like. It is what he is like. It is telling us something about him. And so the precious stones and the foundation, the gold and all of that is given to us to give us some sense of how wonderful it will be when God restores all things and puts all things to right.
Thank you very much. That clears a lot of things up for me.
Well, appreciate your persistence.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you.
You too.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sharon in Grand Prairie, Texas. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Hank. I have a question. Just this week, I had to put a dog down, and I'm still grieving that. And I know a lot of people that aren't pet lovers don't really understand that. But I've heard you talk many times on the air about you do believe there will be animals in heaven because there were animals in paradise lost. But what do you think about, you know, pets that have gone on, you know, that we've had to put down?
You know, the Bible doesn't answer that question. So where the Bible is silent, I don't want to shout. But I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that would preclude the notion that petted pets or the animals that we loved would be in heaven. I think that there's every warrant to think that they will be. And I think some of the keenest thinkers, as I've mentioned on the show before, from Johnny Erickson Tata to Peter Kreeft to C.S. Lewis, as a matter of fact, were not only convinced that animals in general would be in heaven, but pets in particular would be restored in the new heavens and the new earth. And if God did resurrect our pets, it would be in total keeping with his overwhelming grace and his goodness.
Absolutely. Amen. Okay. I've just always heard, I guess since I was a little girl, that, you know, dogs don't have souls, spirits, whatever, and that, you know, once they're gone, they're gone. And I don't know. I just hope, pray that, you
well,
know.
I don't agree with that. I don't agree that animals don't have souls. I would say that an animal's soul is qualitatively different than a human soul. But scriptures from first to last suggest that animals have souls. Moses in Genesis, John in Revelation communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. You can see this in Genesis chapter 1:20, Revelation chapter 8:9. However, as I said, because the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human, I think there's reasonable doubt that it can survive the death of the body. But that does not mean that God can not recreate that pet. Because in essence, that's what's happening with us. I mean, if someone died 10,000 years ago, or someone was disintegrated by being eaten by a wild animal or by a large fish or whatever, that person will still be restored. It doesn't mean that every atom is going to be restored or that any atom is going to be restored for that matter. What it means is that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. So there's a blueprint for the animal body just as there's a blueprint for you, and that blueprint becomes the basis on which your glorified body comes into existence.
Okay, well, great. That helps me tremendously and maybe help with this grieving process a little bit.
Well, I'm sorry for your loss, and I know it's real. We've lost animals. We have a lot of animals, and sometimes I think unfortunately, but we have way too many animals. But my whole family, animal lovers, and when we've lost animals, it has been traumatic for our family. So my condolences, I know the pain is real. Unfortunately, out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.